So we're going to move to our scripture passage for today. And I'd like to ask everyone to stand if they're able as we read Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross."
You can be seated. Thanks. So in case you're wondering why we stand for the reading, there's two reasons. First reason we stand is because out of respect to God and submission to the power of his word, when a judge enters a courtroom, we stand out of respect to the judge and submission to his authority. That's the first reason. And the second reason is it's daylight saving, and we need up and down as much as possible so you don't fall asleep. So I might keep walking back and forth for the same reason this morning, just so I don't knock over up here. So, but it's good to see everyone this morning. Did everyone get enough sleep last night on that hour short? No? Sure, close enough? It's like the hymn, Amazing Grace, "Once we're to heaven, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise." Which is this morning, we have 1 hour extra to sing God's praise. So we're going to go ahead and go an hour longer just for everyone that straggles in this morning as well. So we are, this morning, we're wrapping up our series in the letters of John, 1st through 3rd John. And if you were here at the beginning, we said that the reason we're studying 1st John is because it pairs very well with what we feel God is calling our vision as a church to be for this upcoming year. We believe that when God has used our church most clearly in the past, it's been through the people of our church loving each other really well. And then in that community of love, it points to Jesus as the central focus of that love. We want to be a place where you can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. Again, it's not about making an idol of our community and loving each other as an end in and of itself. It's about loving people so that they see Jesus' love for them reflected through our actions. And that's what we want to be in 1 John and 2 and 3 John also are a great picture of what that should look like. John lays out clearly that if we have been born of God, if we have been saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, then the natural response is to love God. And the way we know we love God is if we love each other. And by God's grace, that has been our community the 4 years we've been around as a church. 4 years is a relatively short time for churches. And so it's still one of those things we want to keep hammering as far as the vision goes, that we must be a place where people experience the love of Jesus through our love for them. Now, it'd be nice if we could just throw out this idea of we want to be a loving community. And just by the mere fact of talking about it, we would see that happen. But unfortunately, we all have experiences with churches and with Christians where they have not been loving towards us. We've all had those bad experiences. And the funny thing is, according to John, the idea of an unloving church or an unloving Christian, that should be an oxymoron. Those two shouldn't go together. But unfortunately, as humans, as still fighting our sin nature, still struggling with our sanctification this side of heaven, we from time to time do a poor job of loving each other. And so this morning, what we're going to do as we wrap up this series is ask, why is it that sometimes we fail to love each other well? If you've been hurt by the church, if you've been hurt by someone in our church, which will happen because we're all sinners still, but what is it that causes that to happen? Why do we sometimes fail to love each other? And in order to kind of show you where we're going, let's do a little thought experiment together. Think of the person who comes to mind when I say this person loves you more than anyone else in the world. This person is always going to put your needs first. This person is always going to make sure that your comfort is their highest goal, and this person will always be there no matter what happens to make sure that your life is going as smoothly as possible. Now, who's that person that loves you more than anyone else? It's you, actually. That's who we should have been thinking of. I love me more than anyone else loves me. I love me some me, and because we all are in that category, because we all love ourselves so well, that's why in community it can be challenging to love other people. Because we're telling ourselves, if I don't look out for my own self-interest, then who is going to do it? If I don't take care of my own needs, who's going to take care of my needs for me? Don't we all need to look for our own needs first? And it's that mindset that causes these problems in the church. So we're going to see what 3 John has to tell us about that this morning. But it's interesting that 1 John does this amazing job of painting a picture of a loving community. But not all of the churches in the New Testament actually fit that bill of a loving community. And in James chapter 4, we read that the letter that James is writing to his church, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So while the goal of being a loving community is what we want to have, we know that where communities are dominated by jealousy and selfish ambition, or another way of saying that is pride and selfishness, when a community is guided by those things, disorder and every vile practice comes as a result. So this morning what we're doing is we're saying we want to be a 1 John church and not a James 4 church. And how can we make sure that we're on this side and not on that side? So let's pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word does speak to us, and I ask that it would do so clearly this morning, that you might communicate to each of us what we need to hear from you, that you might challenge our community in ways that we are unloving towards others, and that we might make you the central focus, that we wouldn't love each other well as an end in of itself, but as a means to getting a closer picture of who you are and your love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So 3 John, if you don't have your Bible, there's Bibles on the tables. And on the table Bibles, I think it's page 1026. 1026 on the table Bibles. And this is an entire letter. Just like last week we did all of 2 John, this morning we're doing all of 3 John. And it's always helpful to keep the entire scope of a letter in mind. Sometimes people talk about when you're reading the Bible, you're reading someone else's mail. It was a letter written somewhere. This is quite literally the case with this. This is a personal letter from John the Apostle, the last remaining disciple of Jesus. It's a letter from John to this character, Gaius. And it's kind of confusing because there's a lot of characters, so I'm going to run through real quick what's happening. So John is this elder statesman in the church, and John sends out these missionaries from his church to surrounding cities and to other house churches in order to go on mission, in order to show, have people take the good news of Jesus' love to places that haven't heard of it yet. And so these missionaries are going out, and while they're on their way, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a hotel. I mean, brothels was a closer equivalent to what a hotel would be. So if you were a missionary, you're not going to look for a hotel. You have to find someone that you trust in order to stay with. And so these missionaries sent out from John tried one church first, and it was led by a guy named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes did not accept these missionaries. He wouldn't help them in any way. So they went on from there, and they found Gaius. And Gaius was the opposite of Diotrephes. He accepted them, he welcomed them in, he took care of them, he supported them. And so these missionaries, after they were done, they went back to John and they told John about the comparison between Gaius and Diotrephes. And so then John, on hearing that, he writes this letter that we have in our Bibles as 3 John, and he sends it back to Gaius through this guy, Demetrius. Those are the three other characters in this book. And Demetrius is just the mailman. He's taking the letter from John to Gaius, and the reason John's writing Gaius is to thank him for how he helped the missionaries, and then to warn him about the sin of Diotrephes and all the problems that Diotrephes is causing. Does that make sense? That's the lay of the land for 3 John. So let's start in verse 1, and we will go from there. "Greeting, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So, classic John, he's saying he loves this guy. Right, no shock now if you've read 1 and 2 John. John is all about loving the saints, loving the people of God. And his love for Gaius is what leads him to write this letter. And in the letter, he begins with a pretty standard greeting in the New Testament. And he begins by praying for Gaius. And notice the three things that he has in his prayer. The first thing is he prays for Gaius' circumstances, then his physical health, and then his spiritual health. So his circumstances, he says he prays that it will go well with you. He hopes that the surrounding events around Gaius' life will go well. And sometimes I think we feel guilty to pray about our circumstances because it doesn't seem spiritual. But what we see here is John is praying for that. He's praying that things would go well in Gaius' life. And then he also prays for Gaius' physical health. He prays that he may be in good health. And this is such a scary thing to talk about because there's all that health and wealth prosperity garbage out there that says if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy and never be sick. And so that creates this environment where if you start talking about health, you don't want to sound like this prosperity stuff on one side. And so a lot of times what we do is we fall to the other extreme and we don't ever mention our physical bodies. where the truth is God made our bodies and he said that they were good. And so because of that, we need to take care of our physical bodies, and it's good to pray for physical health for people in our church, for people that we know. If you think about it, most of Jesus' miracles related to physical healings for people. Jesus cares about your body and wants it to be functioning the way it should. It's okay to pray for health, but he also prays for spiritual health. And I think one thing we don't rightly appreciate a lot of times is how closely our spiritual health and our physical health are. So this week on Thursday at our missional community, we did a little experiment. We went around the room and everyone ranked on a scale of 1 to 10 how they were doing spiritually and how they were doing physically. And the interesting thing was, almost without exception, everyone in the room had an answer, a number that was really close to each other, either the same answer or within a point or two. So I'm feeling about a 7 spiritually, and I'm feeling about a 7 physically. And almost everyone was in that category. And I think what we don't understand a lot of times is that we are holistic beings. God created us body and soul, and those things are interwoven a lot of times. And so when we are sick physically, a lot of times that impacts how our spiritual health is feeling as well. One of the things that Kelly will do when she's talking with a new mom who hasn't slept in 12 weeks, and a lot of times this is good for you new moms, I'm not attacking anyone here or anything, but a lot of times you haven't slept and so you're feeling discouraged and you say, I just wonder where God is at. I feel like God isn't answering my prayers. I'm just so wondering why he's not present in my life. And the little expression Kelly uses is, don't look for spiritual answers to physical problems. Because it's not that God has abandoned you, it's that you haven't slept in 12 weeks, and a good night's sleep would be a good thing for your body and for your soul. But the problem is when we take these first two things, our circumstances and our physical health, and then we use those to determine our spiritual health. Because the truth is God can use hard circumstances and God can use chronic illness or other physical challenges to strengthen our soul. At the end of the day, what John is most concerned about is that his children are walking in the truth, that it's going well with their soul. What your soul's health is so much more important than your circumstances or your physical health. We don't want to ignore our circumstances. We don't want to ignore our physical health. But what trumps it every single time is our spiritual health, because God uses all kinds of things to bring us closer to himself. And then we see here that John says he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. And that statement really hit me this week. Think about the things that bring you most joy in life. And if I'm answering honestly, my greatest joy doesn't come from the fact that I know people who are walking in the truth. I have other things that distract me from that. But what John is saying is he is so devoted to seeing his spiritual children grow in their faith that when he hears of someone that he has evangelized or that the gospel has gone forward to, when he hears that they are growing in their faith, that is the ultimate source of joy for him. And then thinking about this more, the night that our oldest daughter, Reagan, was baptized, I think that was probably the most joyous event of our married life, Kelly and I. Hearing our daughter explain what the gospel is and who Jesus is to her, and that joy I felt there is what John is saying we should all feel towards each other. Because these aren't John's biological children. These are John's spiritual children. And a lot of times in a church like ours, where almost half the church is kids, fifth grade and under, we can have this dichotomy set up of either you're a parent or you're not a parent. Those are just two categories. Where what John is saying is that we can all be spiritual parents. We should all be investing spiritually into the lives of others. This is something Paul said as well in 1 Corinthians. It says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. So whether you have biological children or not, you need to see this church as a source of your spiritual children, of spiritual offspring, spiritual descendants. When we see those kids in the hallways, we need to invest in them and pray for them and see them grow in their faith. Not that this is only talking about children, because as an adult, you can be a spiritual child of someone. Someone else can be mentoring you and speaking into your life. But whatever the source of faith is, whether it's you heard it as a child and grew up in it, or you came to faith later in Christ, we need to see that there is no greater joy than seeing other people walking in the truth, than seeing other people come to faith and come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And so I think what John is doing here is he's giving out another picture of what a loving community should look like. John obviously heads a very loving community, and we all want to be a part of a loving community. So what's the problem? Why does that fail sometimes? Let's keep going in verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers in the truth. So, well, like I said, Gaius opened his home to these missionaries. He supported these missionaries financially, and he was welcoming and encouraging to them. And so now John's writing to thank Gaius for his efforts in the mission. But notice what he's saying. Even though these missionaries were strangers, because they were brothers in Christ, that was the foundation for why Gaius welcomed them. Personal preference gets put aside when you're talking about a mission that is bigger than you are. Okay, so imagine if you were in a battle and you're calling in air support, you don't ask what the pilot's favorite sports team is. You don't ask if the pilot vaccinates his kids or not. You don't ask what kind of music the pilot listens to. All you care about is if the mission is going forward, if you're going to get the support you need. And that's what Gaius is doing here. He has no idea who these brothers are. They're complete strangers to him. But because he loves Jesus and because they love Jesus, that is a bond that's much closer than anything else that we can have. It's that commonality of a common vision that we're pulling towards to see the kingdom come. And if that's the case, we should be able to worship with and do ministry with all kinds of people. There should be a very broad tent of what it means to be a Christian in Falcon on mission for Jesus. We don't want to be this narrow focused church that says you have to agree with these very minor details of doctrine in order to come fellowship with us. If you believe in the real Jesus and you want to see Jesus made more famous in Falcon and see his glory go forward, we need to be on mission together. We need to be working together because notice what John says. He sent them on their way in a manner worthy of God. When you support the mission, it's not the people you're supporting, it's the glory of God that you're seeing advanced. You're doing that as unto the Lord. When you welcome the least of these, when you welcome other people on mission, what you're doing is you are seeing, it's an act of worship to God himself. And then what he's talking about doing is supporting people like these. So that we may be fellow workers, support people like these. And in the original language, that word support has nothing but financial undertones. He's saying that somehow Gaius didn't just welcome these people in, but he also paid their bills and sent them on their way with more financial support so that they could do the ministry they were called to do. And so it's good to do some things like planting a tree. That's a great thing to do. That's good for the community. It's good for the environment. We want to be all about stuff like that. But ultimately, as Christians, what we're called to do, our primary emphasis needs to be supporting efforts that the rest of the world won't support or can't support. So John Stott was a theologian from Great Britain who said, Christians should finance Christian enterprises which the world will not or should not be expected to support. There are many good causes which we may support, but we must support our brothers and sisters whom the world does not support. So if we have someone in our midst that's going out as a missionary, that's saying, I want to raise support in order to go spread the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, it's our responsibility to help them pay their bills. Because when we do that, we're joining in the ministry that they have. Notice that Gaius was there in this local place, but as the missionaries went out, he was seen as a fellow worker with them. So we have, if you put money in the offering box right there back, we have take 15% of any money we bring in, and we put that towards our mission fund. And then with that mission fund, we support other efforts to see the gospel go forward. So we have these slides. These are the three churches that we support financially. There's one in Lehigh, Utah, one is in Seattle, Washington, and the other one is in Paris, France. And what John is saying is when you support someone financially like that, you are a fellow worker with them. So you are on mission in Paris this morning because in a few hours, the people of God in Paris are going to gather and they're going to worship Jesus in the French language. And because we are partnering with them, we're partners in this gospel expansion. We're part of the same team and the same mission is going forward. But here's the other thing that we need to talk about. The mission is not just going to places like this. Mission is also staying where you're at and loving the people that God has brought into your life. So I have a friend who wrote a book called Staying is the New Going, and his ministry is called Stay Forth. So Jesus told the disciples to go forth and make disciples. But the truth is there's plenty of people in our own neighborhoods, in our own families, in our own office spaces who aren't Christians. And so you can go forth to make disciples, but we also need to stay forth in order to make disciples. So Gaius was doing ministry in his local place. He was staying forth as he made disciples. But then the missionaries, the brothers that John sent, were going forth to take the gospel. And as long as we're all listening to God's leading, as long as we're being led by his Spirit to take the gospel to wherever he leads us, that's how the gospel always goes forward. So what John is saying here in the argument, first part, he says, greatest joy comes from seeing his children walk in the truth. Now here he's talking about mission and the mission going forward. And so what he's saying now is if joy equals children walking in the truth, then the more children there are, the more joy there is. As more and more people come to Christ, that increases the amount of joy that we're able to experience. That's why we go out. Selfishness always causes us to focus in and worry about our needs, our church, our communities, where love always compels us outward to care for others, to take the good news of Jesus to other people. Now, and here's what's happening. I'm an introvert. Statistically, a lot of you out there are introverts. And as introverts, we always get off the hook for stuff like this by saying, well, I'm an introvert, so I don't have to worry about this. You know, I don't like crowds, so I'm not going to worry about whether our church grows or not. And it doesn't matter whether our church grows so we can make a big deal about Missio Dei. What matters whether our church grows or not is because we want to be making a big deal about Jesus. And the more people we pack into this gym, the more people are here making a big deal about Jesus. And whether you're an introvert or not, that shouldn't bother you. And here's how I know. First of all, like I said, I am an introvert. And I'll use a baseball story because every story is always better if it involves baseball somehow. In 2007, the Rockies were doing terrible. And so in June, we went up to a Rockies game, and it's this big stadium, Coors Field, seats 50,000 people, and there's about 17 or 18,000 people there. And the Rockies won, which was a rare thing those days, so that was exciting, but it was only so exciting. But then as the season went on, they got better and better and better, and that was the famous, if you're around here in 07, that was Rocktober, where they made it all the way to the World Series. Someone had a little bit of excitement over there. It was a long time ago as a Rockies fan, right? That excitement's long since waned. But so then Kelly and I were able to go to a game, the second to last game of the season at Coors Field, when they were in this fight for the playoffs. And there was 55,000 people crammed into a stadium that holds 50,000. And even though I'm an introvert, even though I don't like crowds, and if I'm honest, sometimes I just don't like people, period, I would much rather have been at that game with 55,000 people than I would have been watching it with a few hundred people. Because the more people there were, the more joy there was when they won that night. And if that's true in a sport, how much more is that true in our church? The more people there are worshiping Jesus, the more joy there is for all of us. Now, that doesn't mean we just all try to become mega churches and thousands of people, because at some point, the mission has to go out, which means at some point from here, we're going to send people to go plant a new church. We're not just going to keep getting bigger and bigger. We're going to multiply. We're going to divide, and we're going to send people to different parts of the city so that Jesus can be made famous in those parts of the city as well. And so if children walking in truth equals joy, then the more children there are, the more joy there is. That's why we go on mission. That love always compels us out. But it doesn't always work that way. The example of Diotrephes is a negative example. Verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So he's saying this example of Diotrephes is a negative example. We should not be following Diotrephes. Now, so what's Diotrephes' problem? The first thing it is there's a surface level symptom. So Diotrephes has a problem with authority. He doesn't want to submit to John's authority. And what he needs to understand is that as humans, we are all under authority. Okay, Romans 13 says that all authority that exists has been instituted by God. God is the one who put these layers of authority in the world. But the problem with Diotrephes, though, is he has, we're going to call it a 521 problem. So if you look at Ephesians 521, what we see is that we are to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. As Christians, there is not a single one of us who is exempt from authority. Rather, this is a mutual submission. We mutually submit to one another as part of the body of Christ. But the reason Diotrephes wouldn't do that, because he had a problem with authority. Well, now let's look at, like I said, 521. 1 John 5:21 says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. So Diotrephes' problem, the reason he wasn't submitting to authority It's because he had an idol in his heart. He had something else he was worshiping that went way deeper than the surface. It was a heart source level problem. And that idol is what was keeping him from listening to authority. So Diotrephes' idol is he likes to put himself first. He always wants to put himself first. That's the source. That's the ultimate source of what his problem was. So instead of, for Diotrephes, the equation wasn't children walking in truth equals joy. Diotrephes' equation was me being first equals joy. And if there's something that's going to threaten me being first, I have to eliminate the threat. And that's the only way that I will find joy. That's the lie that Diotrephes bought into. Now, we've been asking, what's the problem with churches? Why do churches not love each other well? And it's this problem right here. It's the problem ultimately with the church is that I am Diotrephes and that you are Diotrephes too. There's not a single one of us that doesn't like to put ourselves first and doesn't do everything we can to try to put ourselves first. You guys know Brian Regan, the comedian? I should have shown the clip this morning because everyone's tired anyway, but he's got this me monster bit where he says that we all have this little me monster in us that wants to say, you see, you, me, do you see the difference between us? I'm so much better than you. And a lot of times, whether that's driven out of insecurity or pride or a mix of both, we all have this desire to put ourselves first. The problem with the church is that I am Diotrephes and you are too. So next time there's conflict in the church, next time you experience butting heads with someone, we need to think of this Diotrephes guy and say, how am I living out that problem? How am I trying to put myself first instead of putting other people first? Because if we have this idol of self, we always want to put ourselves first, the first casualty is community. Selfishness always destroys community. Think of it this way. If you're sitting in a stadium and you stand up because you want to see better, what does the person behind you have to do? They have to stand up so they can see better. And behind them, it's the same thing, and behind them all the way back. And at the end, everyone's standing and no one can see any better than they were before. But what the gospel tells us is that our job isn't to elevate ourselves. Our job is to humble ourselves and serve others. Now imagine you're in a community where you see it as your job to serve someone else. And they see it as their job to serve someone else. And they see it as their job to serve. Instead of the stadium where we're all rising, instead it's an environment where we're all lifting each other up. And we're all better off than we were before. That's what the gospel does. And that's what this idol of selfishness destroys, is it wants to put us first. The second thing that an idol of selfishness does is it destroys the mission. Notice the consequence of Diotrephes putting himself first. He didn't accept the missionaries. He didn't support the missionaries. He didn't send them on his way like Gaius did. If you're a part of a church that always sees the need to put ourselves first, there is no way we will be on mission at all. Because the new person that comes in the door, they're a threat to the comfortable environment that I have already. If someone new comes to your missional community, you're worried that that's going to make you uncomfortable and it's going to change the dynamic that you just got comfortable with. Or we're going to say, if a new church gets planted down the road and is meeting in Falcon, we're going to see them as a threat because there's market share we need to worry about and there's competition. If we have that idol of self, whether it's individually or corporately, it destroys community and it destroys mission. And the scary thing here is that it doesn't say that Diotrephes isn't a Christian. John was very clear in the other two letters to call out people who are antichrists, who are living something opposite of the gospel. He doesn't say that about Diotrephes here at all. He says that even though he may be a Christian, what he's not done is he is going after this idol of self. Instead of pursuing Jesus, instead of abiding in Jesus, as the theme of 1 John was, we abide, we rest in Christ. Diotrephes is clinging to this idol of self, saying, me first is the only way that I can find joy. And here's the other problem. Diotrephes is a leader in this church. And if we've talked a lot of times the last few weeks that sin always hurts those around you. If you're in leadership, a leader's sin has that much more of a negative impact. And that's why these scandals with pastors where they do something illegal or immoral or just spiritually abusive, that's why it has such a negative impact, is because they're using their authority to lift themselves up instead of modeling Christ and using their authority as a means of serving other people and building up the church. So let's wrap up the letter here real quick. The last few verses, Demetrius, he's the mailman, says, has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He's saying, Demetrius is bringing this letter. You can trust Demetrius because he has my stamp of approval. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Doesn't that sound like the song from Cheers or something at the end there? Greet the friends, every one of them. But notice he ends this the same way he ended 2 John. He says, I have so much to write you, but I'd rather do it face to face instead of in writing. And as we talked about last week, I think that's really intentional, because when you write something, it's so easy for that writing to be a way of elevating yourself. If I send this angry text, there's no means for you to respond. I just get my words out there and I can shut my phone off. If I pour over this email and write this nasty email to you, I can get all the vitriol I want into that, and there's no dialogue, there's no back and forth. Where if we greet each other face to face, instead of sending that email, if you go out to coffee, what happens is we can exchange information with each other. I can hear not just what you're saying, but your heart motivation behind it. And that's where controversial things can be more easily worked out, where we can also work out our selfishness. We can learn to be humble. It's much easier to be humble face to face than it is over email or writing something. And then also he ends here by saying, greet the friends, every one of them. Two things, every one of them. Every single person in this church needs to be known. Okay, so this is an argument against the 12,000 member churches. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but if you're a part of a big church like that, you have to make sure that you're still creating an environment where every single person can be known, where they can be greeted and have a relationship. And so a church our size, one of the reasons we do these tables is because we want everyone to be known. We don't want you slipping in and out and not making a relational connection with someone, because if you aren't known who you really are in church, where can you actually be known? If this isn't a safe place for you to say, this is the junk I'm dealing with, then where in the world can you have that safe place to share? And that's what a loving community should always be. And it's because we're friends. You notice that? It said, greet the friends. One of my pastor friends, one of the slogans he uses is that people don't want you to be friendly. They want you to give friendship. And those are hugely different things. Because we can be a friendly church that smiles and shakes your hand and says we'll remember your name next week when we really won't. Or we can be an actual church of friends, where we have given friendship to one another, where we're doing life together, where we're encouraging each other and actually supporting each other in this mission that we're on. And the reason we can be friends comes because that's what Jesus has done for us. John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Okay, that's the ultimate sacrifice Jesus made in giving of himself for our good. Then he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Even though we will never be on a level with Jesus, he is the omnipotent God, creator of the universe, I mean, infinitely majestic, we will never be anywhere close to him. In a relational way, not in a positional way, but in a relational way, he says we are equals. Friendship has some sense of equality to it. If you're going to be a genuine friend with someone, there can't be this hierarchy of me first or you first. Friendship always has that mutuality to it, and Jesus has made us his friends. And if Jesus has made us his friends, then who in the world do we think we are to try to put ourselves first like Diotrephes? If I'm Diotrephes, then what I'm doing is I'm destroying the work that God is doing here. If Jesus humbled himself, like that passage Don read a second ago, if he humbled himself and became the likeness of man, who am I to spit on the men and women that come to church and try to make myself feel better than them? They're not a stepping stone for me to advance myself. It's a mutual friendship where we're in this together as relational equals, because God has made us all friends together. But then we have this problem, right? Where we want to be a 1 John church, not a James 4 church. You know, and the reason we tend towards those James 4, selfish ambition, bitter rivalry, all that stuff, is because we're worried, if I don't look out for me, who's going to look out for me? If I'm not looking after my own needs, who's going to do that? And the answer is, we have to look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will look out for us. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The reason I have a hard time putting other people first is I'm worried if I serve someone else, I'm going to get taken advantage of. What happens if I humble myself, but they don't? What if I lower myself to serve them and they use me as that launching pad to further themselves? And what this verse is saying is it doesn't matter what they do. Because we serve a God who is just. And if we humble ourselves, if we lovingly serve people and do his work, he is not going to overlook that. If no one else sees our humility, God himself sees it. And that's the only audience that ultimately counts for anything. Okay. The reason that we can not have to be Diotrephes is because Jesus went before us and died for us. So the worst thing we can do with this passage is say, all right, you have two examples. You have Gaius who did it right. Gaius was selfless. You have Diotrephes who is selfish. Don't be Diotrephes, be Gaius. All right, ready, break, go do it. And whenever we do that stuff, it's all back to our motivation and saying, I want to try really hard to be humble. But in that line right there, who is it that's centered in that? I want to try really hard to be humble. And anytime I try to do something, I'm still being Diotrephes. I'm still putting myself first. Instead of looking for our joy in our own advancement, we follow our Savior, who the Bible says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Because Jesus died for us, and down the road, he saw the joy in front of him of, if he died, that would be this means to bring many people to saving faith in him. And that is Jesus's joy. And if that's Jesus's joy, then that should be our joy as well. Joy doesn't come from me being first. Joy comes from seeing other people walk in the truth that God has provided for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that that you did sacrifice yourself for us by sending your son. I thank you that even though the cross was this anguishing reality in front of him, that he did endure that pain with the joy set before him. I pray that as we go to our tables now, that we would not use our discussions or use our thoughts or our conversations as any way to advance ourselves, but that we might humbly reject this idea of being Diotrephes and instead follow in the footsteps that Jesus set before us, of not thinking highly of ourselves more than we should, but being humble and having a servant's heart and being sacrificial just as Christ was. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so if this is your first time here, we're glad you're here worshiping with us this morning. And one of the reasons we sit around the tables is so that after the sermon, we can spend the next few minutes discussing and dialoguing on what we've just learned. So the first question is, where in your life do you most see the tendency to be a Diotrephes? And then this is where it takes the community. Apply the gospel to that situation. So if the gospel is Jesus died for your sin, he took your sin upon himself so you don't have to be perfect, but you just trust in him instead of striving. If that's the gospel, then how is my pride a failure to believe the gospel? And then that application piece is where it gets hard. Okay, where do I want to put myself first? Okay, so I want to have the best thought at the table. I want to be the most profound person at the table. That's me trying to put myself first. What does the gospel say? Is that Jesus loved me enough that he didn't have to go first. He served instead. So instead of my ideas being a way to advance myself, I should use my ideas as a way to build up other people. Does that make sense? That's an example of applying the gospel to it. Secondly, this is the same question as last week. Throughout our study of John's letters, how have you felt personally called to create the space for all people to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people? That's our theme for this year. But it can't just be a sticker on a wall or something on our website. It has to be something that all of us individually are doing. So what is God calling you to do? Open your home to strangers, to be more loving at these table discussions? What is God leading you into? And then lastly, how have you experienced Jesus' love this week? Okay, because that's what this is all about anyways, the love of Jesus. So we'll do that for 10 minutes and then take communion together. All right, team. Hope your discussions went well. We're uplifting. And if you're still talking, I assume it's because you're a Diotrephes who once thinks what you're saying is more important than what I'm about to say. But I'm also a Diotrephes, and so I think what I'm about to say is important. So we're all just going to try to be humble together. How's that? I hope this series through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John's been impactful for you. It's been super impactful for me. In several ways. One, it's been neat to celebrate what God has done in our community. The fact that, is it not loud enough out there? Aaron, can we get it a little louder? It's been neat to celebrate what God has done in our community. We got two thumbs up, all right. We have been a very loving environment where God has drawn people to himself through our love for other people. But at the same time, the challenging piece of this is Our love can't be an end in and of itself, like I said in the beginning. And a lot of times when we do a good job loving people, what that does, whether it's intentional or not, but the effect that it has is it draws attention to ourselves instead of pointing it to Jesus. And so if we're not intentional about saying that our love for you is because Jesus first loved us, that's what 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. That is what's going to bring about ultimate life change. And that's what changes this concept of humility. That passage Don read where it says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're to put others first. And then it gives the reason why we do that. And it's because Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus himself humbled himself to the point of death. And I know putting others first is hard, but we have not yet done that to the point of dying, which is why you're still here, right? But when we humble ourselves, when we put others first, we're modeling what Jesus already did for us. And then the end goal of that isn't just so that they can be lifted up. It's so they can be pointed to Jesus. Because here's what the rest of that Philippians passage says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The reason we love other people is to point them to Jesus, because at the end of the day, at the end of time, Jesus is going to get all the glory. And when we struggle with being a Diotrephes, what we're doing is we're trying to hog that glory for ourselves. And that glory rightly only belongs to Jesus. And here's how I know that belongs to Jesus. Is because when we come up to take of these elements, there's something here that none of us could ever do. You could never die for someone else's sins. You could give your life to save someone's life, but you can never give your life to save someone from their sins. And so why we take communion every week, it's such a rich and deep tradition. There's so many facets to it. But one of them is we need to be reminded every week that I am not the Savior. I am not the Messiah. I can't save anyone. I need Jesus to save me. And if I need Jesus, when I love other people, I have to be pointing them to Jesus. Because if they get distracted by my love for them, it's not going to give them the life that this table represents. So let's stand together and we'll take communion. And as you come up for the elements, if you are a believer in Jesus, come up, partake of these elements, and use it as a reminder that you can't die for someone's sins. And if that's the case, we must love people as a means of pointing them to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for this time we're here that we can worship you. I thank you that after studying your word, we can respond in worship. I pray that this time of singing and partaking of the elements representing your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, I pray that this would be an impactful time where our souls are ministered to, because we realize that even though we try to put ourselves first, you are the only one who deserves to be first in our lives. Help us to come to the table with humility, with dependence, with a recognition that we are not the Messiah, but we're so, so grateful that you are and that you gave yourself for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.